And a reminder, Dan had said that March 6th is not next weekend, but on my calendar it is. So I think it's next weekend. So just going to clarify, so the group that he was talking about or the meeting is next Sunday. And so with Thrive also, this is next Sunday, unless I get my calendar just way off. But anyways, again, we had mentioned, so it starts off next week. Mike Ramsey's going to be teaching up the first class, What is the Bible? It'll be during third service, and we'll do it for three consecutive Sundays. Then we'll take a break, and we'll do them three at a time, and we'll do 12 throughout the year. So you can sign up back in the info booth, just letting us know you can come so we know how many chairs are set up. Right now we have 30+, and so if you'd like to get signed up for that, you can also just show up for the class. That just helps us and knowing how many chairs to get set up so we can be ready for you. Also, with CityServe, this is next weekend. And so I would like to say this. We've done something to make it so easy here. I know I've been saying, hey, we're going to be serving our city for all next week, Saturday and Sunday. And I think that freaks some people out and scared them to death. I can't give up a whole entire weekend. Here's what it is. It's 3 hours. It's 3 hours in Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon. And so with that, we have, instead of going online and you don't have to spend the 10 bucks, it's just go back in the information booth and all we need is your name and your email. That's it. You'll get an email where to show up and everything else. And so there's a number of ones. What we're trying to do is simply fulfill the commitments that we made here in Murrieta. There's a few of them we had to back off on. We had like 19 projects. There's a few we had to kind of shut down because we weren't going to be able to do all of them. But if you can help us, it would be wonderful if you can sign up right after service on one of those pieces of paper. And then if you got a red shirt, great, wear it, because that's what we were hoping to kind of just show throughout our valley, bunch of red shirts running around serving the community there. But if you can help us with that, that would be awesome. Like I say, Saturday morning, Saturday afternoon, or Sunday afternoon for 3 hours. Also wanted to made mention of Jaina going to be with the Lord last week. And so we have the celebration of her life tomorrow, Monday at 4 p.m. right here in the sanctuary. And then immediately afterwards, we're going to be having a reception in the gymnasium. A couple things that I'd like to share with you is we as a church, as we're kind of hosting that and putting that on, we're going to provide kind of sandwiches. But we're asking the body, if you are coming out, if you can bring either a side dish or a dessert, you can just bring it right at the time. And we'll have runners kind of taking it back to the gym. So just when you show up, if you can bring that, that would be a great help. And in honor of Jaina, and so her daughters had asked for this, and her mom also. In honor of Jaina, the dress is casual, and if you're comfortable, wear flip-flops. And so that's what Jaina was known for, her flip-flop collection, and that's just what she wore through winter and everything else. So dress is casual, and you can wear flip-flops. Also, one last thing is, in lieu of flowers, you're welcome to make a donation to Jaina's daughters. Donna had set up on our Facebook page, there's a GoFundMe.com. That's where you can find it from a church's Facebook page. But it's GoFundMe, Abby and Maxine Auer. And so many people have been generous with that already. And we just want to see that they're taken care of. And so if you can join us tomorrow, we would love to have you there as we celebrate our friend Jaina's life. Why don't you turn with me now to Matthew chapter 7. We're going to be taking verses 1 through 12, and I've entitled it Sonship Prayers. Father, as we sang those resurrection songs this morning, and as we're just about ready to step into the month of March and get to celebrate that great day and the last Sunday of March. And so we look forward to the resurrection, celebrating it on that day. We look forward to seeing you face to face. I pray, God, that in the meanwhile, we will learn how to just intimately walk with you day by day. And even as we talk a little bit about that this morning, God, that we'd learn how to have that, truly that conversation with you just throughout our day. Ultimately, Lord, I think that's what you were speaking to us about prayer. You're the Father, and we're your sons and daughters. And you care about what's going on in our lives, what we're doing and how we're feeling, what we're thinking. And God, you desire to just have this dialogue with us throughout the day. that it isn't an open shut thing in the morning during our devotions or something. Be desirous to talk with you without ceasing. And so, Lord, teach us how to commune with you. Lord, we know it's your desire of your heart. May it be the desire of ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 7. The first half of chapter 6 dealt with our relationship to God in worship. The second half of chapter 6 dealt with our relationship to material things. If we would seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. Now, as we step into chapter 7, it deals with our relationship to other people. And so we'll be looking at three sections here. The key verse, I did this a couple weeks back, and I want to do it again. The key verse is really in verse 12. So I want to jump ahead to the very end. This is what we're going towards, and so we make sure we don't miss the mark in that. But in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets," or really sums up the law and the prophets. This is, as many have entitled it, the golden rule. And it's to govern the believer's relationship to others. And so that's our point. That's where we're going towards. Now let's back up and say, so how should we do that? And he'll give us some practical advice in doing that. And the first one is with careful discrimination, verses 1-6. "Judge not that you be not judged." I don't care who you are in our world, especially unbelievers, you know that verse right there. Don't judge me, bro. "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." He starts off by dealing with, in their relationship to others, number one, don't judge others. This word judge here, this krino in the Greek, it means to be a critic, to have harsh, unjust criticism with an influence of condemnation that is in there. So understand, it's the spirit motive behind this style or this type of judging that's there. Jesus doesn't mean that we are not to form opinions or differentiate or discriminate, but we should not form them rashly or unfairly. Jesus' followers were to not be characterized by judgmental attitudes. Certainly, some kinds of judgment are necessary. Matter of fact, there's other places where he specifically commands us to judge. In John chapter 7, verse 24, it says, "Do not judge according to appearance." Then he turns around and says, "But judge with righteous judgment." Does the Lord want us to judge? Yes. He wants us to judge with righteous judgment, but he doesn't want us to judge hypocritically or harshly or by appearance, as it said there in John 7, 24. So he's warning against unloving, condemning criticism of another person. Plus, although it starts off so strong, "Judge not, lest you be judged," you have to understand that the next five verses explain to us how to judge. So again, he's not just shutting down all judgment. You're never allowed to judge a situation or someone or some, you know, sin. It's not what it's saying. The ensuing verses inform believers how to judge, what constitutes appropriate, non-hypocritical judgment. And so to judge one another person in a harsh spirit is to take on this, well, the role of God. Only the Lord can see beyond the outward appearance and to underlying motives and causes in a person's heart. Don't take that position. That is not your position to be able to judge someone's heart, judge someone's motives. We've got to be very careful with that. In verse 2, if someone judges another person harshly, God will judge the judger. and he'll judge them harshly in return. Don't judge the habits, weaknesses, and actions of others, because we also may have similar or worse shortcomings and defects which we fail to see, but which are seen by others. So there's the other problem of it, is whatever I'm just really bugging me about you, and I'm bringing that one up, I have blinders, I have blind spots, and there's going to be issues in my life that I just can't see. But you see it. We have to be careful of that. And so basically, Jesus censors here gossip and criticism and slander of others in one fell swoop. We need to show a lot of mercy, which, think about it, that's the opposite of judgment or judging someone else. Instead of judging them, it's showing mercy to them. And so that's what we need to show, a lot of mercy, because we need it ourselves. Immediately before this, in Luke's account, he said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." And then he goes on to say, "And do not judge." And he goes on to say, but that was the context. Right before that is that beautiful mercy, making sure that we're merciful and making sure that we're not judgmental. And so that's how Luke lays it out. And Luke was very chronological the way he lays out his gospel there. In verses 3-5, we have these specks versus planks, basically saying, don't be sawdust seekers, trying to find that little tiny speck in someone else's eye, looking for specks in other believers' lives. You and I, we're oftentimes splinter spires while blinded by our own beams. But we must not impute motives and pretend to read hearts, and yet somehow you and I, we think we can. My ophthalmologist has always used very tender care in handling of my eyes. If he didn't, I wouldn't go to him, right? Remember a number of times when I used to be an electrician, I would get sawdust in my eyes from my whole hog. That's a big old fatty drill where you're drilling through the different, and there's wood going everywhere. And realizing that sometimes I cause more damage trying to remove it myself. Start rubbing my eye and ended up scratching the cornea. Sometimes it was best just to leave alone. Sometimes it took someone else to be able to help me that was going to take tender care to be able to remove that from my eye. So basically, it's first do your own exam before helping others. David did it this way. He lays this out in his Psalm 51. When he messed up big time with his adultery with Bathsheba and then killing her husband to be able to hide the fact. And so he deals with himself first before he can deal with others. And so the first part of Psalm 51 in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." It's a me issue. And later on in verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you." I hope that later on in my life, I can take this screw up in my life and to be able to help somebody else out later. But first, I need to get healthy and whole and right in my own mind and my own heart and all of that, so I will be able to help out in the future. And David lays that out there, doing his own eye exam before he'd be able to help out others. Verse 5, Jesus comes right to the point. Hypocrite, just lays out that word there. This is Jesus's no tolerance policy. There are certain things he can be really tolerant with you and I and show much grace, and there's other things he just comes out and says, hypocrite. He speaks to those who pass judgment on the perceived misdeed of others while ignoring their own sinfulness. Even more precisely, the word describes a person who maintains a false appearance of religion, who appears to be pious. They appear to be devout, but they're not. Let me ask, is it right for one with a habitual eating habit to judge one that has a habitual smoking habit? Is it right for the coffee-oholic to judge the sugar-oholic? Can the person with hatred judge the person with murder? Can the person with struggles with lust judge the adulterer? Can the one who slowly rolls through the stop sign judge the reckless 95-mile-per-hour driver? See, what he says here is ultimately you'll be able to see clearly. You'll be able to appropriately perceptive to the situation there. And again, to remove the speck, he argues for the sake of maintaining community holiness. Again, we can't just stop at verse 1, which that's the only part of the verse that most people know. Don't judge me. Saying you can't bring judgment upon me. And they haven't read the other parts to this. And so he does talk about being able to see clearly, helping someone to be able to remove that speck. We as a community need to help each other out with that. And so to be able to maintain that community holiness, members of the whole kingdom must deal with the issues of sin. However, before someone can help others, they must dispense with the sin in their own lives first. It is strange if somebody's pointing out the sin in my life when I know they're doing it too, right? That's what's weird about that. But I praise God for my brothers and sisters that had the boldness to be able to say, Brian, I'm seeing this in your life. And it's wrong. We need each other for that. Yes, we must judge each other with that. Let's just not have a critical heart. Let's do it nicely. Let's be, you know, do it with the right heart and with a lot of prayer and helping each other out, making sure that beam isn't in our eyes. But let's not skate over all of this and think that we should never help them with the specs. Let's help each other with the specs. Next in verse 6, we move to dogs and hogs. Check out my picture here. Okay, that's not what I mean right there. But he is pretty cute. Okay. But he's saying don't give what's holy to the dogs. Don't give pearls to swines. It worked for Miss Piggy, but normally that isn't normal here, dogs and swines. Understand, he uses this. He's not getting into name-calling here. What he's alluding to in society of the day that the wild dogs and the wild hogs, see, they weren't domesticated. They didn't see them as pets, as some of us have dogs or even some friends have pigs in their households, but not so in that day. And also remember that dogs and swines were unclean according to dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. So while followers of Jesus must not be guilty of condemning anyone, we must learn to discriminate in our witness. I'll give you some examples of this. But in Proverbs 9:8, do not correct a scoffer, it says. But then it turns around, lest he's going to hate you. And then it says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Some people you're not going to be able to correct. Others you better correct. They're going to love you for it. These guys are going to hate you for it. And so we just need to be careful with that. A couple examples. When Jesus wouldn't talk to Herod, Luke chapter 23, verse 8 and 9, Herod was very excited. He was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him. He had heard all that he did. He was hoping to see a miracle. So he wanted to meet the celebrity rabbi of the day. He'd been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. And he asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. There's an example. There's a situation. You and I, we don't have the full discernment that Christ has, but we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We need to be asking for discernment. Paul refused to argue with the Jews who rejected his message. And so he went to the Gentiles, and this is what he said about it in Acts 13, verse 46, where he's going to move. His heart were for his own people, for the Jews there. But it was closed door after closed door after closed door. And so he says, then Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, it was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews. But since you have rejected it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. Bye-bye. He didn't say bye-bye, I added that part. So careful discrimination is essential in the Christian life. We can ask ourselves, as you're sharing with somebody, are they open? Are they sensitive? Are they hungering? Do they want me to even be talking to them at that point? Or are they just wanting to argue and dialogue and discuss things ad infinitum? But again, before you judge others, judge yourself. We don't want to be harsh with that. Just because somebody has, they're going to refute your case. You know what? You're just being argumentative. I'm just going to kick the dust off my heels and leave you. You know, we got to be very sensitive to that. But he is saying there's a line there, and we need to know when to draw that line, and we need to know how to judge this situation. We need to know how to discriminate. Some people that are there just to waste your time. There's certain people there that'll come your way that you have the right heart of wanting to share your faith with them, but yet the enemy has brought them, and they're just going to totally suck your time and waste your time. And that's what it's alluding to. Wait, don't let them do that. The next section in verses 7 through 11 is our sonship prayers. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be open to you. And he gives a little more definition. For everyone who asks, receives. There's the command and the promise. And he who seeks, finds. Another command and promise. And whoever knocks, it will be open. Another command and promise. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a serpent. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? It's an important phrase there. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, well, I'll leave the last verse for later. Sonship prayers in 7 through 11. Chapter 6, I remind us that what Jesus was saying, that God would care for our physical needs. Chapter 7, now he expresses God will also meet our spiritual needs. You see, behind me in the Ta'anit, the rabbis said, only that man's prayer is answered who lifts his hands with his heart in them. So he gives us these three present imperatives here, ask and seek and knock, which press the need for persistence for sure. New Living Translation nailed the continual action of the tense. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And then the further definition, asking implies humility, that you can't do it yourself. You need your God. And so it implies humility and that we're conscious of that need. We need our God. We need to cry out to him. We need to beg and beseech and plead and ask. And then seeking is both asking and acting. Sometimes we can be involved in this process, and then in the knocking is asking and acting and persevering in this. But when we talk about persevering in prayer, don't get the misunderstanding that God is playing hard to get. That's not what's happening here. It's not to get us to... It is to cultivate relationship with him. It is to get us to exercise or develop communicative skills with him. Think of the persistence is an indication of our seriousness and of our confidence that God will answer. Maybe you've gone to your boss at work a number of times and you keep going back. You want to show your persistence, how important this situation is. And you keep going back to him and showing that, and showing your seriousness. It's petitioning God with an expectant attitude. And understand, Jesus is not here trying to give us a magic formula for self-gratification. I want this so bad, give it to me. That's not what's happening. I think we should assume the caveats or the stipulations that he's already given us on prayer, like our Father who art in heaven, and what we learn from that, what he's taught us already in the last chapter on prayer. That's going to help us inform our interpretation of this statement. We're going to take everything that he's taught us so far on prayer to be able to understand what he's teaching us here. I saw a quote by Max Lucado last week in one of his devotions. He said, think of prayer less as an activity for God and more as an awareness of God, seeking to live, I like this, an uninterrupted awareness. That you and I, that we would mentally frame our prayer life around that. Not that we're doing something for God, we're checking the box, it's because he wants me to, but instead going after that aspect of Now, it helps me in my awareness of God. It reminds me that he's there. It reminds me that he's listening. It reminds me that he cares. And I want to walk through my day. I want to learn how to walk through my day and my night as with this uninterrupted awareness. Because God truly wants to turn your mess into a message and your misery into a ministry and your pain into a platform and your chaos into a crown. Forgot who I stole that from, but it was great. And so he starts off by saying, hey, in your prayers, ask. Don't beat around the bush. Ask. What are you asking for? Ask. Don't try to bargain with God. Hey, God, how about if I do this? Will you do that? No, just ask. Just say what it is. Come out with it. And realize even when we ask for stones, he doesn't give us one when he knows we need bread. Our Heavenly Father knows how to give far better than we know how to ask. You've done it for your kids. They're asking for, you know, a certain type of skateboard or bike or whatever it is, and you end up getting there and you ended up, I just want to bless them. I'm going to get it with all the gingerbread on it and get all the little horns, you know, whatever, and just all the stuff, and you just want to go above and beyond. They just simply wanted a bike, but you're saying, no, I'm going to the deluxe model, you know. God's the same way. Let's think through homes back in biblical times. This is one, and I can't remember the city that we were in or the little township that we were in there, and it's right near Galilee, just right behind Tiberias. But that's the size of the home, and I know it's not a great perspective on it there, but this is one of the stone homes. So whether you were living tents in that day, woven from the hair of goats, or actually living in the houses, a lot of times it's just rough-hewn stones that are stuck in place. The house is being loosely built, had large holes and large cracks in the walls over the time and over the years. And so oftentimes, birds, even snakes, would build their nests oftentimes up in the ceiling. Because on top of it, you had stones. On top of that, you had dirt. On top of that, there would be weeds and stuff growing right on top of the house there, which would attract the different critters to be able to crawling in. Sometimes snakes be able to drop right from the ceiling onto the floor. They're coming in from the fields and search for food. Sometimes fish, as they were played, they were laid out to dry, and then they were collected in baskets. And oftentimes that smell would again bring in the little creatures, and it'd crawl right into the basket. You're reaching in to get a piece of bread, and all of a sudden you're pulling out a snake, that kind of thing. And so with each of these analogies that he's given here, they're not random thoughts. They were common things that would happen back in the day. Children cry in the middle of the night to break off a little piece of bread or some type of food to be able to give them to kind of put them back to sleep. But the difficulties there is going through the process of lighting of a lamp and doing all of this. And so you're trying to make your way through the house and you're just kind of feeling in for something. And you could grab something, cockroach, you know, whatever. You're going to grab something that might not be the food. You're chewing on this, kid. No. But I hope you hear God's generosity here. When I emphasize in verse 11, the how much more, because it's really a key of what we're looking at. If human parents do this, what about God? Look how generous he is. If you know how to do this as a fallen human, what about God and taking care of our needs? You then being evil, he says. And so Jesus compares sinful humanity with a holy God. How much more? And you know what I like? What he says about how much more? He doesn't tell us how much more. He takes our minds and lets us off the chain and lets us just go for a while, like the dog off leash, and is just going to go exploring around, and he wants our minds to go off leash for a time and just think about how much more. Run loose, run free for a while, thinking through how much more our God wants to bless us. Oftentimes, you and I in our prayer, we're praying for a little biscuit, and he wants to bless us with, Schott's Bakery up in Bishop there with the pull-apart cinnamon roll bread. So we're just a little biscuit, and he's going, I want to do pull-apart. Come on, right? We don't even know, even in our prayers, he's that much of a God who's saying, how much more? Now, I'm going to grab a context of this. I'm going to jump to Luke's account. It's in Luke chapter 11, if you want to follow with me, because what I want to lay out is because Luke does it chronologically here of what he does. Luke in chapter 11 first gives the Our Father, then the section that I want to read, and then the ask, seek, and knock. And so I don't want us to miss out on this middle part here, because it the way Luke lays it out is masterful. And not that Matthew's wasn't, he just wasn't going after the same thing. He wasn't trying to write chronologically. It was a Jew writing about a Jew to Jews. That's what Matthew's about. So he's quoting a ton of the Old Testament, and he's trying to show all the prophecies met and everything else. Luke's a doctor, very analytical, putting it down as it happened, that kind of thing. That's why chapter 11 is very important in the layout, so we'll get grasp the true understanding of ask, seek, and knock of what he's after. I thought this was beautiful here. I'm going to read 5 through 8. Luke chapter 11. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend? So again, this is right after teaching them the Our Father and how to pray. He said to them, which of you have a friend? Go into him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on this journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he'll answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. The houses in Israel of that day had one room. That room was your living room. That room was your dining room. That room was your eating room. That room was your bedroom at night. So everything got pushed aside. The little tiny mat was laid on the ground there. And all the family, as in half of our world today still does, lays side by side the whole entire family. It's a little bit difficult to get up in the pitch black in the middle of the night without stepping on little Junior and to get up in the middle. So it's a pain, right? And so the door of these houses are left open all day long. And at nighttime when they're shut, there's a board that comes across them and goes into these 2 little rings off to the side there. And so the door's already bolted. It's dark. I'm going to step on my kids trying to get to the door. It's going to be a pain. I'm not getting up. Go try somebody else's house for bread. But he's going to do it because of persistence. Now, oftentimes, most of the times I'll say, most of the commentaries, because of verse 8, uses the word persistence. They say this is a teaching about persistence. Come on, give me some bread. It isn't. Because this word persistence is a different word than any other time persistence is used in the New Testament. So this is the only place this word is found here, and it actually means shamelessness. Out of shame, he's going to get up in the middle of the night because of the social problems that if he doesn't take care of them, not because he's a friend at that time of night, it's midnight, right? And it's going to be a pain to be able to get this for him. But the shame in society of lack of hospitality, that was the issue. So let me say very clearly, God, we're in the context of prayer. Just taught the Our Father. What are we learning about God? This is a contrast to God, not a comparison. It's not comparing that, see, if you be persistent that way with God. Other places teach that, and I'm not saying it's wrong. What I'm saying is not what he's saying here. God is contrasted. He's not being compared to the sleeping neighbor. He is a God who never sleeps. He's a God whose door is never shut. He's a God who is never put out to help in time of need. God is being contrasted to the neighbor, not compared, contrasted to the neighbor. He's saying if a sleeping neighbor on the basis of friendship and social etiquette will meet the needs of a friend, how much more will your Father in heaven meet the needs of his own children? See, Jesus, I think I'm one behind here. Jesus clearly applies the Jewish rule of what's called of contrasts. It's called a parabolic contrast. And I'm going into this detail to catch us in the very next piece, so bear with me just for a few seconds more. All that the friend was, God is not. And the friend's answer stands in sharp contrast to the answer of God. God is a loving father, not a grouchy neighbor. That's what we have to grab from this. How much more is he going to take care of us? Because he's not like the grouchy neighbor. He's a loving father.
And so right after this parabolic contrast, he goes into a parabolic comparison where he moves into verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be opened to you. And we've already read the other part of that. So using now the story of a father-child relationship, he's going to use that relationship to explain who God is. That first man, neighbor, would not give, did not want to be troubled, but finally did to avoid trouble. The second man, this father, said to his son, just ask and you'll obtain. Seek and you'll locate. Knock and I'll open up access for you. The first part was a story of friendship. This part's important. The next part, in 9 through 13 there, is a story of sonship. That's the issue. True prayer is not based on our friendship with God. Yes, you and I, we are so privileged to be able to call God friend. There's scriptures for that. But it goes beyond friend. We've become family. We are the sons and we are the daughters, and we can call to him and say, our friend who is in heaven. No. He goes on further than that and says, our father who is in heaven. And it's this sonship relationship. A father meets the needs of his kids, not to avoid shame, but to express love. So what does it mean to ask and seek and knock? It's not trying to twist God's arm to get what we want. It means keeping in close communion with the Father, knowing his will and asking him to perform his will, learning how to commune with him. So I thought that, where I'm going to go back now to Matthew, but I thought that was very important to be able to show that it's the sonship. That's why I called it our sonship prayers. And that ought to be maybe a phrase that's in our mind even as we start our prayers, father-son, father-daughter relationship. That's what we have to remember in our prayer time. So lastly, in wrapping up in verse 12 of Matthew 7, the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. If I can read it from the Message Bible, it says this: here is a simple rule of thumb guide for behavior. Ask yourself what you want people to do for you. Then grab the initiative and do it for them. Add up God's law and prophets, and this is what you get. Again, known as the golden rule because of its central role in Christian ethics. This phrase epitomizes Jesus' ethical teachings and describes how a community of believers should interact with one another. Remember we said in the beginning, it's about relationships with one another. Now, it's amazing. This is often quoted and was quoted even before the time of Christ, often quoted in the negative by Hillel, by Philo, by Isocrates, by Confucius, and every one of these religions. You see the different quotes in blue. I know you can't read it from there, but what Christianity does, what Jesus does, he does something that none of the other quotes have done. He puts the positive spin on it. He doesn't say, don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you. That's pretty much how the rest of them were phrased. He's the one that spins it into the positive. And so the golden rule, the sum of the Christian faith, it's not just the sum of the Christian faith, nor is it God's plan of redemption. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: we should no more build our theology on the golden rule than we should build our astronomy on twinkle, twinkle, little star. It doesn't answer at all. But I liked what, and I'll end with this, I liked what one said, or this analogy that he gave. This great truth is simply a principle that ought to govern our attitudes towards others. And I like that they said it's a pocket knife, always ready to be used, if you carry one in your pocket, always ready to be used, even in sudden emergencies where there is no time to ask advice from a friend or to consult a book. It's like, what do I do in this situation? And it's like, oh, I'll just do them good. It's that quick response when you're not sure, just do them good. That's it. That's what it's for. It's that quick little pocket knife where you can just pull it up, and when all else fails, just go back to this one. It's a simple, simple principle. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it's a very simple principle that you and I can grab onto all the time What can I do good for them? I don't know what to do in this situation. I'm going to pray for them. What can I do for them? I'm going to help them out. I'm going to bring them flowers. I'm going to cook them a meal. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm just going to do them good. I'm just going to somehow bless them. I might not understand everything. I might not know all the details. I'm just going to do them good. What a great reminder and a great way to end as we talk about how do I deal with relationship to others. Well, that's golden right there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you for these truly golden nuggets that we get to grab onto and understand. Oh God, I pray for our prayer life. Teach us how not to just say prayers. Teach us how to commune with you. Teach us how to interact as your children to a father. Not a scary king sitting on a throne somewhere and far, far away. God, that we would understand that the depth of just being able to call you Abba and all that you did to secure that for us, that relationship. And so, Lord, we desire throughout our day to be asking and seeking and knocking for thy will to be done in our lives. Oh, Lord, we love you so incredibly. We thank you for tearing that curtain from top to bottom to give us access to your throne, access to you, to your heart. And so, Lord, we desire to be better in our prayer life. We desire to commune with you throughout the day, not just throw up a prayer, as some people say, but God, we learn how to have relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together. Mm-hmm.